Thank you very much. We're delighted to be with you and a delight to fellowship in the things of the Lord that are obviously important to you as they are to us. And I can see myself there. It's interesting preaching to myself. You need it, brother. I'm telling you, you need it. So I'm glad to have some kids. I want to talk to the kids tonight. Put your books away. I want to talk to you. Is that okay? It's okay with you? Is that okay with you? You vote yes? Yes. What do you kids do? Do I have to speak to you in Arabic? I had a very sad experience with Arabic. You know, my first... I got to stay here. My first experience with Arabic, I was speaking to an Arabic church in the Gulf. And I used the word God. And the translator said, Allah. I lost it. I said, I can't use that word in my message because I don't believe that Allah is God. But the word God in English is Allah in Arabic, right? And so how the translator, I mean, he knew that I struggled with that and I couldn't use the word again because it just grabbed me and, you know, choked me. Ah! But I'm getting over it. So good. How old are you? Five. 5 years? Months? Years. Okay. Just wanted to make sure I had it straight. You know, most of the times I get up here to speak and all the children leave. I don't know why they all leave, but they all go to Sunday school. And I come to speak to the children and they're all gone. So we're going to talk about that to the children, okay? So you'll help me out. I've got a thing of candy. If you get the right answer, as long as you can catch it, you'll get it. Did you sing that song? That's the title of my daily devotional, Blessings All Mine with 10,000 Beside. I'll just bring you up to speed since we haven't been here in a while. But the last translation was done in Bengali. That takes care of Bangladesh and North India. That part, and so we're grateful to the Lord. OM is doing that on our behalf. They're waiting on me to say what the next language should be. Marathi? No. Telugu. Okay, it's already taken care of for you, but somebody called me a few months ago and said, we need it in Marathi, but, you know, it is, OM does it, and they've done a very good job in 7 different languages. They publish my book in English, but I can't do anything with it over here unless you take it out of the country because of my contract with Emmaus. But we're grateful to the Lord for the way that he has used that. We were going to publish about 200 copies and give them to friends who put up with me, prayed for us and supported us and corrected us and everything else. And Emmaus called and said, we want to publish your book. That doesn't happen. I can tell you in the publishing industry, that doesn't happen. You take 500 words and you put it on the web and they say, if we like it, we'll call you. Don't call us. So for somebody to call and say that we wanted to do that was a blessing. It was emotional for me to think that that this was going to be accomplished because I had been working on it for some time. And there's 366 days in a year. And I came to my computer one time, and half of my book was gone. Somewhere where I'd lost it, I needed somebody like you to recover it, but I've never found it again. And so I had to do half of it again. But that's a biblical principle. Did you know that? Out of death comes life. Abraham offering up Isaac, the Lord Jesus Christ, out of death. So you have a vision of what God wants you to do, and, you know, it dies. And out of that death comes life. So there's about 40,000 in print in English, Spanish, and they worked on it in Korean, but they found it too hard. And we would like to resurrect it. They're working on it in Italian, and I don't know where else they're working on it, but we're grateful to the Lord. We don't get any, I do get royalties on the English edition. The Rolls Royce out there is the result of the I got a check from Emmaus for 6 months. It was $34.16. So it's not part of our ministry. It's in order to make it possible for it to keep going, and we're grateful to the Lord for that. The third book, which he didn't mention, is Letters Missionaries Never Write. And Letters Missionaries... They know I'm not in church because they wouldn't call me. And so this book was written not because we were looking over the shoulder of missionaries or anything, but we were visiting them. We heard, we saw what missionaries were going through, and we sort of made a composite of them, and it's a primer on how to pray for missionaries. Because we don't know how to pray for missionaries. We pray, Lord, be with, guide, direct, and protect. Isn't that what we say? Lord, be with the missionaries, but he is with the missionaries. Lord, bless the missionaries, but they're blessed. So it's a guide for praying intelligently for missionaries. There's no need to pray, Lord, be with the missionaries, because he is with them, and he's blessed them just as much as he's blessed us. And so that is, we would appreciate your continued prayers for its distribution. We want to see it. It looks good on the coffee table. It looks better in your life. And so that is what we are trying to do. I have had on my heart a burden for, because I face some problems. I face, in preaching and teaching the Word of God, I face ignorance of the Word of God. If I was to use Melchizedek in an illustration, how many of you would know who Melchizedek was and the three places in the Bible where it's found? Oop, some hands that were up went down. And so it would take me 15 minutes to explain why Melchizedek is found in Genesis chapter 14, Psalm 110, and Hebrews. Very good. And so the lack of knowledge of the Word of God and what we believe. Paul Little, who is a son of Robert J. Little, wrote a book, Know What You Believe. And there are a number of books out that deal with things which we should know. And so I want you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. And I will just let you know that my intention is to speak on a subject today. And should the Lord preserve my life and you would let me come back if the Sanhedrin invites me, then I would continue this series of studies, okay? And they are basically subjects that we need to know about in more detail. And we need to be able to say, yes, that is what I believe. This is what the Bible teaches. And so I want to address that this afternoon and any other time we come back. The Gospel of Luke, written by Luke, as well as Acts, opens in verse 1 of chapter 1, for as much as many. Now, there are many Gospels that have been written. The Gospel of Barnabas, do you know that one? It's not in our book. There are many Gospels. Many people during the first century wanted to be popular, and so they wrote the Gospel of Barnabas and the Gospel of this, and there are some 25 Gospels. And many of them don't reflect what we would call inspiration. One of them has a story of the Lord Jesus as a boy, and he took some clay and made three or four doves and then threw them up and they flew away. And so that was an attempt to imitate inspiration, but which did not meet the criteria that God, in a mysterious way, provided for believers in the first century to say, yes, this book is inspired. There wasn't a council. There were many councils in the first, second, and third century, and many things were decided. There were doctrinal statements that were made by the council at Trent and other councils. And we realize that those councils were not necessarily inspired, but they helped to guide the church. Are you coming forward? Oh, I need a piece of paper. Thank you. They tried to help us understand what was inspired. And one of the criteria for a book that was inspired was these people were willing to die for it. There were many other ideas. But the Spirit of God guided these authors to write under the inspiration, under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And so we have these 66 books, which we believe are divinely inspired. They are without error in their original autographs. Okay? That is what we believe. And it needs to be very strongly put in our mind, because many, it says, have undertaken, and at that point, when Luke was writing, the councils hadn't met together, and the persecution had not reached a level where people said they would bring other books, they would bring the Gospel of Barnabas to be burned, but not the Gospel of Luke or Matthew or Mark. And so there was a distinction made in their lives, and they were willing to be persecuted and willing to die for that which we call inspired by the inspired. We believe that the original autographs that were written by these authors was done without error. Some of it was by dictation. Others of it was from the background of what they said. But the Lord Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will bring to your memory the things that I have said. So the Gospel of John chapter 17, there were the disciples gathered around the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was praying to his Father, God on earth, speaking to God in heaven. And I don't think that they were writing it down like a stenographer when he was praying, but the Spirit of God brought it to their minds so that what we have is the high priestly prayer of Christ. So when we read this, we realize that Luke is aware that there were many Gospels, but which ones were inspired? Matthew, one of the apostles, the disciples, Mark, the friend of Paul, Luke, the doctor that traveled with Paul in the book of Acts, and John. And there is a distinction between Mark, which was written quite early, and John, which was written by John, probably on the Isle of Patmos, about the same time that he wrote the book of Revelation. Okay? So what else does it say? To set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. Those are the words that I think are significant. What are the things? The things which are most surely believed among us. What do we believe? We've just had the Lord's Supper. We believe that the Lord's Supper should be a part of the activity of the church, and that somehow, in some way, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, a time of worship should be set aside for the church to have the Lord's Supper. And so I believe that there are seven great issues, seven grand issues. And in the course of our study tonight, we want to look at one of them. And should the Lord bring me back, then we can look at a few more from time to time. So I want to review those with you. But he goes on to say, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. John says, that which we have seen and heard and our hands have handled of the word of life. He was an eyewitness. Luke was not. But there were gospels that were written by eyewitnesses. They didn't meet the criteria, and we don't have them. But it is an interesting way in which the Spirit of God used godly men to write 66 books over the course of 1,600 years, and for their agreement. And so that's bibliology. The other one was worshiping the Bible. We're not worshiping the Bible, but we believe it. And then he goes on to say, even as it was delivered from the beginning, they were ministers or servants of the word. And they were given by God through the Holy Spirit the record that we have. He said, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect or mature understanding of all the things from the first, to write unto you in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. The book of Acts. And so I want to give you these seven subjects. First of all, three glorious persons. We start there because that's where God, in the beginning, God, the word God is the Greek word, is the Hebrew word Elohim, which is plural. How does that possibly unite with our theological position? There is one God. And you see, the Trinity is a mystery that is beyond us. But we can at least address it and say, whether or not I comprehend it, I believe it. And there are great principles that we need to look at. And so we will look at that this evening. Then there are three great creations. What are the three great creations? After God himself presents himself, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word is and was God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so there is that idea of God. We sang it tonight. We're going to look at it. We sang a phrase in tonight's hymn that is part of the mystery of what I'm suggesting we need to believe. So the second one is three great creations, the body, the soul, and the spirit. That's all of what we are. That's all of who we are. There is the nature of man, and that would be the second study. The third one is three gracious works. What happened at the cross? I think some couple of years ago I suggested there are three questions that we need to have the answer to. And those three questions are, what happened when Adam sinned? What happened? What happened when Adam sinned? Why is it so profound, so significant, so far-reaching that no matter where we go in the world, what Adam did, how many ever years ago, 6,000 years ago, affects us today? What happened when Adam sinned? We should know the answer to the second question sitting at the Lord's Supper for years and years. And the second question is, what happened when Christ died? John 19:30 says, it is finished. What is finished? What was finished? Three great words come before us in that particular text. It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit or his ghost. Three great words, redemption, reconciliation, propitiation. Do you remember those words? This is yes, this is no, this is I don't know. Redemption, propitiation. You're afraid to shake your head this way. You need to be here in about 3 years when we go over that. And propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. Do you know those three words? I use those big words because the Bible uses them. If you have good news for modern man, that's a paraphrase that denigrates the greatness of God's salvation. And then there's three grand ministries. Three grand ministries. Everything the church does comes under three significant responsibilities. What does God get from the church? What does man get from the church? Where are you? What does the world get from the church? Do you know that one? This is yes, I don't know. Okay, what does God get from the church? He gets worship. What do I get from the church? Fellowship. What does the world get from the church? The gospel, evangelism. So everything the church does is found under those three. Now, do you notice what I'm doing? I'm giving you a great ministry or a great service, and it all comes together in threes. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Body, soul, and spirit. Mind, emotion, and will. Worship, fellowship, and evangelism. So all of these three, these seven threes, also give to us a summary, a biblical summary of truths that we should understand, know, and be prepared to defend, to accept. Worship. What does God get from the church? He wants worship. And we are reminded what worship is from beginning of the Bible to the end. Fellowship. That's the word sharing. That's the Greek word koinonia. And you have a shared meal. It's called a fellowship meal. And you bring steaks and I bring tube steaks. You know what a tube steak is? It's a hot dog. And so we have fellowship. We share. And then what does the world get from the church? We are here as a light in a dark world. And we are to bring the gospel no matter where we go. And then there's three giant enemies. The world, the devil, the flesh, exactly. No more, no less. Three divinely identified enemies. The world around us, the devil above us, the flesh in us. We will look at those three. And then you have three grievous conditions. We look at the person who needs to know the gospel, and there are three grievous conditions that they find themselves in. They're dead, spiritually, not physically, but they're dead, and they need life. They are darkened, and they need light. They are away from God, and they need, has to begin with L, love. Love brings us close to God. And so the condition of the lost is found in those three. There are other aspects, but those are the primary three. And three generous invitations. There's an invitation to salvation. What is the word? Come. There's invitation to sanctification. What's the word? Yield yourselves. Yield your members. And there is the invitation to service. And the answer is go. So that's where we're headed, Lord willing. So I want to, again, look at some of the texts that help us understand what it is. We're going to pray. I will quote these texts. I'll give you the title, the reference, and you can look them up. Father, we're grateful to you that you are the Father of all who believe. You are the Father of the faithful. Abraham is also that personage which leads us and guides us, and that in Abraham we see somebody who trusted you implicitly, even offering up, being willing to offer up his son. We thank you again for meeting with us, as you said you would do, that if we gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be here. And we are amazed, and we give you thanks for your presence. We thank you that you have blessed us because you have given us this great book. What a blessing to read your word, to hear the Holy Spirit speak directly to our need. We thank you that this book is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We give you thanks as we approach your word with reverence, with awe, celebrating the wonderful blessing that is ours, to read it in our own language, to know it, to have your Holy Spirit teach us, to anoint us with the ministry of your Spirit, so that we will be able to listen, we will be able to learn, and we'll be able to live as the Lord Jesus Christ lived. We give you thanks and bless your name for who he is and what he's done. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Do you know the song that we sang? We sang, and is it so, I shall be like thy son? Is this the grace which he has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to his own likeness brought. Father of glory. What does that mean? Father of glory. There are three members of the Trinity. We find that in the first verse of Genesis chapter 1. Let us, or Genesis, in the beginning, God. It's Elohim. And because it's plural, it acknowledges for us the idea that God, as a singular God, is made up of three different persons. I can't explain it any other way than that. It is a mystery that is beyond our comprehension. How can three persons be one without suggesting that they're tripolar or something like that? Modalism teaches that there are three manifestations of God. But that's not true either. And we try to figure out, how is it possible for us with our puny little minds to understand the Trinity? And so we say, well, here's the pumpkin pie on Thanksgiving, and we cut it in three pieces, one for the Father, one for the Son, and one for the Holy Spirit. Why are you laughing? You don't think that's true? I'm talking to you. This is no. That's a good answer, no. Of course we can't understand it. And so they say, well, how about the egg with a shell and a white and a yolk? And it's one egg. We make that problem when we say God, man has a body, soul, and spirit. Man doesn't have a body, so that's not true. Man has a body, but he is soul and spirit. Do you see the difference? I have a body, I have a house. You have a house, yours is different than mine. I have a body, but I am a soul and spirit. And so we have again in Genesis chapter 1, let us make man in our image. Somebody asked me just a few days ago, well, you know, won't we see God, the Father? And the answer is no, you won't see God the Father when we get to glory, because God is spirit. We will see an effulgence of light. We will see beautiful colors. We may have the sound of a trumpet. I don't know. But God the Father is spirit. Not a spirit. He is spirit. We have a body, but we are a soul and spirit. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. What is absent from the body? The body can't be absent from the body. The body is the body. So something else that makes us who we are leaves the body, and the house is non-functioning. It's dead. The guy is a drunkard, but he dies. And you offer him a bottle of bourbon or whatever it is, whiskey. You know, and he doesn't move. But a few days ago, he would have grabbed it. Because the body doesn't function. His brain doesn't function anymore, but his mind does. What's the difference? I have the mind of Christ, but I also have Freddie's brain. And when I die physically, my brain doesn't function, but my mind still functions. Because that's who I am. And I am made up of a soul, mind, emotion, and will. And I am born, I am brought up, I am in the nature, in the image of God. Not because I got two legs and two arms and so forth, but because God has the capacity for absolute mind, absolute emotions, and absolute will. He has it perfectly. I don't have it perfectly. And when I'm born into this world under the domination of sin, my mind is darkened. God's is not. My emotions are prostituted. Do you know what that word means? Hey, you, wake up. Do you know what that word means? This is no. Okay, it means that I'm using that which God has given to me for something God didn't intend me to use. It means I'm using God has given me something, the capacity to love, but I'm loving the world instead of loving God. And so my emotions, I weep at things that I shouldn't weep at. I say hilarious things for things that I shouldn't. And that's the condition that we have. And then my will. My will is the capacity to decide. You are here because your mama told you to come, right? That's good. You're a good girl. You'll go far in life. But you see, we have a will. And so mom tells you to clean up your room and you say, I'm not doing it. I will not. Right? Do you say that? No. You say, okay, mom, whatever you say is okay. Right? And so we have a will. I'm not going to do it. And we have a will that is dominated by a sin principle. And when I trust Jesus Christ as my Savior, what happens to me? What happens when I believe? What happens when Adam sinned? What happened when Christ died? What happens when I believe? And so God, in his amazing capacity, takes us, born in his image. That image is destroyed, not entirely. It is defaced. It is corrupted. And he begins a great work of making me like his son. And that great work involves some of the studies that we will look at next. So when it says, Father of glory, what does that mean? Couched in that statement is one of the most profound aspects of truth. Father of glory. It tells us that the Father is the source of everything that God does. We must accept, we must understand, we must appreciate, we must appropriate, we must say thank you to God, because God the Father is the source of everything that God does. When you read God, in the beginning God, Elohim, plural, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So if I was to ask you, who created our world, our globe, our universe, what would you say? You want to... God, wonderful. But what do we mean by God? Oh, he gets a candy. I forgot about that. I don't know. Anyway, anybody else I owe one to? Make sure I pay my debts. Let us make man. When the word God is used, it is a combination of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Everything that God does, everything that God, G-O-D, God, capital G, whenever we read it, almost every time we read it, we are to understand that all three members of the Trinity are involved in what God does. Each one is interdependent on the other, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each one is independent in a ministry. The Father doesn't do what the Son does. The Son doesn't do what the Holy Spirit does. And so these three members of the Trinity, each one have a unique responsibility. They are equal in essence. They are equal in attributes, omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence. You know those words? No. Omnipotence means? Okay. All-powerful. Omni? All. All-powerful. Omniscience? All? All-knowing. Omnipresence? Everywhere present. So the word omni means, like if you go to the Omni in Atlanta, it's big and it's supposed to be all over the place. But it doesn't compare with God as having those three primary attributes. But God the Father is omnipresent, all-powerful, omniscient. The Lord Jesus Christ is. You say, wait a minute, preacher. He was in a human body. But there's a mystery that's beyond us. You know the verse, where two or three are gathered together in my name. There am I in the midst of them. Where two or three are gathered together in my name. What does it say? There I am. That's present tense. But the Lord is standing there. We translate it and paraphrase it. Where two or three are gathered together, there I will be. That's okay, but that's not what the text says. In some mysterious way, the Lord Jesus can be standing there and say, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am. There am I. That is a mystery that's beyond us. But we can't take away from the Lord Jesus Christ his omnipresence. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ was omniscient. He knew everything, John chapter 2. It says he knows what's in man, and he didn't need that any man should teach him. And so what happened in chapter 3? Here comes Nicodemus. And Nicodemus says, you're a rabbi, you're the teacher of Israel, and nobody can do these miracles except God be with him. And what does the Lord say? I'm here. No, he says, you got to be born again. Why did he say you must be born again? Because in the back of his mind, that was the question. He was giving this initial question as if it was an acceptable, politically correct question. You are a rabbi, you're the teacher, and nobody can do these miracles that you do unless God do. And that was okay, that was nice, that was very well, but that's not what was in the back of his mind. And the Lord said, I know what you're thinking, you must be born again. He is omniscient. And all the way through the Gospels you read, and they are talking, the scribes and Pharisees are talking about themselves. He said, I know what you're talking about. The disciples are arguing who's the greatest on the way to the upper room discourse. And the Lord says, I know what you're talking about. He is omniscient. He's omnipotent. And he's omnipresent. And the Holy Spirit is the same. We must give those attributes to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. So those attributes are applicable to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Very good. Now, I suggested to you that this hymn by J.N. Darby, he is the Father of glory. What does that mean? It's explained for us in James. James chapter 1 says, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from the Father above, from the Father of lights, in whom there's no variation nor anything changeable. The Father is always the source. You could list dozens of things that God does. If I was to ask you, who is your Savior? What would you say? And most of us would say, well, the Lord Jesus, he died for us. But we find in the pastoral epistles, it says, God our Savior. God our Savior. In the book of Acts, it speaks of God the Father shedding his blood. Whoa. So the Father is the source. This is the Word of God. It comes from the Father. It's about Jesus Christ. It came to us by the Holy Spirit. The work of the cross. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And the Lord Jesus Christ, it says in Galatians, he loved me and he gave himself for me. And then how did the Holy Spirit getting involved? In Hebrews it says, through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself without spot to God. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from the Father. He is the source of everything that God does. He is the architect of the work of salvation, the work of sanctification. No matter what you consider God did, Father is he's the architect. It comes from him as a source, and that's why James says every good gift and every perfect gift. This is perfect, not this translation, but the original autographs were perfect, and it came from God. It's the Word of God because it comes from the Father. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. Hardly a page you can't change over and say, I see the Lord Jesus. I see a picture. I see a type. I see an adumbration. I see somehow, some way, who this person is and why he came. It's because this book is about Christ. As one man said, almost every page bleeds something of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how did we get it? So did these guys who wrote it just sit down and say, okay, I'm going to write a book. Maybe it'll make it into the Bible. No. Holy men of God spoke and wrote. They were guided. It's like the wind blowing a sailboat. And the sail catches the wind. And it moves it along, doesn't have a motor, but the wind is there and there is a rudder and the sailboat makes its way across the sea. And the Holy Spirit is the wind. The Greek word for spirit and the Greek word for wind is the same. The only way we know some are a reference to the wind and some are a reference to the Spirit is the context. We read in John, the wind blows where it wills. You hear the sound thereof, but you don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. Is that a ministry? Is that the ministry of the Holy Spirit, or is that the ministry of the wind? I didn't hear you. You didn't say anything. You don't want a candy. What is it? One is a reference to the wind. And so the word pneuma is translated wind there, and rightly so. But that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Why doesn't it say that which is born of the wind is wind? Because it doesn't fit. That which is born of the Spirit. What does it mean to be born of the Spirit? If you were to read a careful translation, you would know it means it's born from above. How did you get saved? The Father drew you. That was His work. No man can come to the Son except the Father draw him. And what is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? He accomplishes the work and He presents it in such a way that you're attracted to Christ. And how did you get the message? The Holy Spirit comes and He convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. What sin does the Holy Spirit convict us of? This is a very important question. When I'm in India, I talk to the young people in the seminary, in the Bible college. They don't like me to ask questions because I ask questions that they didn't learn in school. And I say, why is man lost? And so one timid student will raise his hand and say, he's lost. He said, we're lost because we sin. I said, are you a sinner? And he says, yes. I said, are you lost? And he says, no. So man isn't lost because he's a sinner. Is man lost because he's a murderer or a thief or an adulterer? He's not lost for that reason. He needs Christ because he has that. He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because you haven't memorized that verse? Of sin because they believe not on me. So the second student raises his hand and I said, why is man lost? He says he's lost because he has a sin nature. I said, do you have a sin nature? He says, yes. I said, are you lost? He says, no. So why is man lost? Man is lost because he does not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You say, how does that work out? I'm not an evangelist, and now you know I'm not an evangelist. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, it says, God was in Christ. Think of that. God was in Christ. God who? God the Father. It says that in John 14, 16, and 17. Thou in me and I in them. God was in Christ. What was He doing? Reconciling the world. The world of people. Now listen carefully. The next line says, not imputing their trespasses unto them. I'm going to say it again. It's what it says. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. So what does that mean? It means that when the Holy Spirit does His work of convicting you of sin, it is not the sin of murder or adultery or fornication or theft or lying. It is the sin of unbelief. Man is lost because he doesn't believe in the name of the only begotten. He needs Christ because of his sins. But the one sin, not imputing their trespasses. What are the trespasses? Murder, adultery, fornication, lying, stealing, all that other bad stuff. He is charging us with one sin. So when your salvation takes place, the Father is drawing you. The Lord Jesus Christ died for you. And the Holy Spirit is saying, you need to believe in Jesus Christ. Do you see how the work of salvation, the Word of God. Take the incarnation. We're just about at Christmas. How did the incarnation take place? God was responsible for the incarnation. What did the Father do? In Hebrews it says, a body you have prepared for me. The Father prepared the body for the Lord Jesus Christ. Who produced that body? That holy thing which shall be born of you is of the Holy Spirit. Who possessed that body? Who possessed that body? Christ the Lord. So the incarnation is the work of the Father and the work of the Son and the work of the Holy Spirit, because God did it. And you see how we are getting to understand the significant sameness in their essence, in their nature, in their character, in their being, but the difference is their work. And no matter where we go, no matter what we say, no matter what aspect of what God does, the Father is the source. The Son is the one who it's about, and the Holy Spirit is the one who applies it. When you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and you believe the gospel, some of you haven't done it. I don't know why. The Father is gently saying, come, 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 come to my Son. And the Son is saying, I love you. I've given myself for you. And the Holy Spirit is saying, you are where you are because of the sin of unbelief. And the Holy Spirit is saying, you are trusting the church to save you. You're trusting Mary to save you. You're trusting the golden rule. You're trusting your good works. You're trusting this. And the Holy Spirit says, none of that will work. That same faith that you have in Mary and you have in the church and in tithing and in baptism and all of these things, that same faith that you have in that which will not save must be taken away from that and put in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what happens. The Father draws us. The Son says, come, come unto me. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And when you come, the Holy Spirit says, you must lay aside all the idols that you thought could save you, and you must trust Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. You see, the Father is the author of everything God does. The Son is the one who accomplishes all the work of God. What does the Lord Jesus Christ, I can of my own self, do? Nothing. He put the stars in their place. He put every one of those globes in such a place so that they're where they belong and they don't have any collisions. But apart from me, apart from the Father, I can do nothing. Absolute dependence, perfect obedience, the Lord Jesus Christ. I can of my own self do nothing. Do you understand that? If you do, explain it to me, because I don't understand that. He lived in absolute dependence upon the Father, and he said, my works are not my works, they're the Father's. My words are not my words, they're the Father's. And the Lord Jesus Christ lived in absolute dependence and in absolute obedience. What are we to do? The same thing. The same thing. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ come? I know he came to die. Yes, that's true. I know he came to be raised from the grave. He came to make an invisible God visible in terms of his life. That invisible God is the Father and the Spirit. He revealed himself, but he said, I can do nothing. The works that I do, the words that I say, are the Father's. He came and he could say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. The Father. But you can't see the Father. The Father is invisible. But But for the first time in the world's history, a man lived as God intended for man to live. For the first time in the history of the world, a man was obedient. We speak of him as the Lord Jesus Christ, but his name, Jesus, didn't start until the incarnation. He was the Lord. He was the Messiah. He was the anointed one. He was the Christ before the incarnation. But at the incarnation, he received this name, Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Can I give you a simple illustration? Three men driving around Apex, and they drive into this new development, and they pass a house. One man says, "That's my house." The second man says, "That's my house." The third man says, "That's my house." One was the architect. The second one was a builder. And the third one was a real estate man. Simple, measly little illustration. But the architect could say, "That's my house because I designed it. I drew the blueprints." The builder could say, "That's my house because I built it. I was there, put those sticks together, I hung the doors and the windows. That's my house." And the real estate says, "I'm selling that house. I'll tell you all about it. We can go from the basement to the attic, and I'll tell you about all the amenities of that house. I am the one, I am the one who applies everything the architect said, everything the builder did. I am the one that applies it." It's true for us. God is the divine source. Nothing happens without the Father. He is the source. It comes from him. The Holy Bible is God's word. It comes from the Father. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, Father of glory. Isn't that amazing? Where does that glory come from? It comes from the Father. Who is it given to? It's given to Christ. And what's the ministry of the Holy Spirit? He will show you my glory. In that hymn, Father of Glory, in the simplest terms, some of the most profound aspects of the ministry of the Trinity is found there. Father of Glory. What is glory? Glory is the excellency of anything in display. You remember the man a few months ago that was down in South Africa, he kicked a stone, decided to pick it up and put it in his pocket. And so he put this stone about that big, about as big as a small baseball, and he carried it home. Took it to a man who did lapidary, who did jewelry. He showed it to the man. He says, "You have found a 60 or 70 carat diamond." Who's the source of that? The man? No, not the man. But the man gives it to a man. God is the source. It's made up of carbon. And he hands it over to somebody who's able to cut it on its fissures, to crack it, to facet it. And then somebody else takes it and puts it in a lovely brooch. The Father is the source. The Son. And that diamond, those diamonds that come from that a piece of rock that he found. What does it do? It makes an invisible light visible in terms of the rainbow. That's what we are. The light of the Father comes into us in the person of Christ. The Holy Spirit takes our bodily functions, our hands, our eyes, our feet, where we go, what we do. And the Holy Spirit demonstrates the glory of God in terms of my life. The Father is the architect. The Son is the accomplisher. The Holy Spirit is the one who applies it in everything that God does. We need to understand that. We need to believe it even though we can't explain it. And we need to glorify God in the Father, and in the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. The book of Ephesians opens by three times saying that we should be to the praise of his glory. It's found in the first few words of chapter 1. And it explains the ministry of the Father, that the Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And it says that we should be to the praise of his glory. Who's that? That's the Father. And then the second section in Ephesians chapter 1 describes for us the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done in providing salvation for us. And then it says that we should be to the praise of his glory. That's the Son. And then it says that we are sealed unto the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit. And he is the earnest of our inheritance. And it says that we should be to the praise of his glory. And so three times in Ephesians chapter 1, we have that we should be to the praise of his, and a different his each time. That's why we have the doxology. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's amazing. We are to be to the praise of God, the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I hope you believe in the blessing of the triune God. Mysterious beyond our comprehension, but acceptable by faith in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you again for the many blessings that you have bestowed upon us. We were poor, ignorant, dead, dark, in the dungeon of sin. You reached down into the quarry of humanity and you grabbed a hold of us. We accepted your hand and placed our hand in yours. And you drew us out of that morass of wickedness and disobedience, sin and rebellion. And you began that great work of making us a part of the building of God, of whom you as the architect, the Lord Jesus Christ, the builder, and the Holy Spirit who takes those precious stones and have put us into the temple of God, a habitation of God through the Spirit. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Son. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who does your work in our lives and continues to conform us to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. We bless your names. We bless your persons, and we bless God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.